Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Verse 10 is the end of a very long sentence. It begins in verse 7. The writer of Hebrews is describing Jesus. In verse 7, he says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. But then verse 10, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I'm not reading any Old Testament scripture reading this morning because we will be singing it at the end. I will be reading a gospel scripture this morning, but I want to say a few things about it before I read it. If only people would ask the right questions. You know what you can tell? When a person is thinking, they don't ask the same question over again. It may seem to be almost the same question, but it'll be a little bit different. Maybe just the inflection in the voice. But it won't be the same question. Jesus was a master teacher, and he knew how to draw out the questions. And that's what he's doing here. Turn with me for just a moment to John, the 16th chapter, and I think we'll see an example of this. John chapter 16. That's the gospel reading, the reading from the Gospels today. Just a few hours before the death of Jesus Christ, the master teacher, in other words, is soon going to be leaving his students, the disciples. He's taught them everything the Father had told him to teach them. Now, in chapter 16, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and all this have I told you so that you will not go astray. He's saying, I want you to know ahead of time what's going to happen to you. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you are asking the right question. Where are you going? Because I've said these things, you've been filled with grief. I'm leaving you. And now the only thing you can think of is your own feelings. You're sorry because I'm leaving you. And that's important. So you're asking that question too, and I'll tell you again what I've told you before. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. It's expedient for you that I go away, as the King James Version, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come, and when he has come, he will convict you of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Then he goes ahead to explain that again about how it's sin because men do not believe on me, and righteousness because I'm going to my Father where you can see me no more longer, and judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so he rapidly surveys that. But then he returns to verse 12. He says, I have much more to say to you than you can now bear. Many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You say, there's so much more if you'd only ask the right questions. Questions that go beyond what we've already covered. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And it's that same teaching method. I don't know whether you've ever sat under a prof who was that way or not at school. I think I've told you before here about the prof who's the exact opposite of this. He shall remain unnamed. It was in a very difficult course at the University of Edinburgh anyway, but he would read his lectures like this. And finally, one of my countrymen, it was a small class, but he was one of those rude Americans, and he outshouted him. And the old man stopped and raised his head. He couldn't be heard. He had to. And the boy got his question across. And I'll never forget the inimical smile on the man's face as he said, now I am on a track. And when I am on a track, you must not cycle across it. And he went right back to his lecture. Jesus was not like that. He was always in contact with the minds of his students. And there was an instant understanding. What question are you asking? Where is the cutting edge of your growing and learning right now? And he always seemed to be able to fit that and respond to it. You're asking questions about why I'm going away. So I'll tell you again about that. It's expedient for you to, but the question you should be asking is where I'm going and how you can follow me there. I have so many more things to tell you about that, but you cannot bear them now. This is the same kind of method that he is using through the apostle, well, whoever it was that was doing the writing of Hebrews, that he's using through that one over here in Hebrews. He's giving them a warning. There's a complaint there in chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. There's a complaint there. And then he's giving them encouragement. And you teachers would do well to pick up his methods of teaching. It was old Dr. William Lowe Bryan, a man who'd been president of Indiana University longer than any other man, who called my attention first to the fact that Jesus Christ's teaching methods were par excellence. Better than any he had ever seen in any other person. And I've heard him challenge faculty again and again, would you please pay attention to the way Jesus taught? And then he'd go ahead to explain some of that. The man who's one of his earliest books was on Plato, the teacher, pointed out that Plato's methods had probably been learned by the teaching methods of Jesus. In Hebrews 5 and verse 11, he begins there by saying, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are so slow to learn. Now, this was years after the days of Jesus, writing the authors writing to others then and to you and me. This does apply to us. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word over and over again. You need milk, not solid food, being still an infant, not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constraint, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This is the master teacher trying to get his students to listen and to ask the right questions so that he can go on to teach them more than what they already know. And the subject this time is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's what he just mentioned there in verse 10. He specifies that it is Jesus in verse 7. And then he says, and he was designated by God to be high priest. In the order of all through his life, he says, he was offering up petitions and prayers with loud cries and tears. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus of Nazareth had been appointed to be high priest and is now high priest. That's what he's saying. Now that was a shocking thing. That was a shocking, shocking thing. That's what he's introducing, that subject. That Jesus, who came from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, would be a high priest. I wish you could get the picture. Every Jewish boy and girl, the most vivid thing in the year for him was the trip down to Jerusalem for the big feast. And that would be like a trip to our Washington, D.C., capital of the nation, and to the youth conference, and to the First Communion, all rolled up into one. Friendships began on those trips. Romances flourished on those trips. Marriages were consummated from those trips. And they loved to travel. The Jews still do. That was the big trip of the year. And at the climax of that whole trip was this great high priest who was standing there, direct descendant of Aaron and Levi, dressed in all those gorgeous robes. And every pouch and every container on those robes had some special significance. All the symbols of God's holiness were there. And then, in that cliff-hanging situation, he entered into the Holy of Holies and represented the entire nation before God. Incidentally, that's why those little bells were on the bottom of his robe. As long as those little bells kept tinkling as he moved around in there, they knew he was still alive. He could still come out. They could hear those. But when he came out, they knew that he had been successful there. That, to the Hebrew, was the most sacred of all moments. Now, who could ever accept the very idea that a drab Galilean carpenter, no tribe background at all, no robes, no training, he's an imposter! He can't be the great high priest appointed by God. And the instant God even mentions that subject there in verse 10, was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Click, 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 click. You could just hear the minds going off. Ah, that's enough. We don't want to hear any more from him. And the writer knows it. He knows exactly what's going through the minds of the people he's writing to. The minds would have gone off at that instant. And so he picks up the idea. He doesn't give up at that point. He says, now listen, we have much more to say to you about this, but it's hard to explain because you are so slow to learn. Your mind just won't grasp it. And he leaves the subject lie dormant about Jesus being the high priest. He leaves that lie dormant until the close of his argument, which comes right down there at the end of chapter 6. Then he repeats it again. He's been leading towards it. He never leaves the subject. But like a good teacher, he knows exactly where his students click off their minds. And he follows them through. And then he comes right back to it in verse 20 where he says, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the... Or he has become... And he comes right back to it. And the part that lies between is where he's leading them on to try to get them to think. Don't turn off your mind. Think. Think. Come on, follow me in this. Polite minds would have just turned it off. The rude minds would have screamed their rejection at the very idea that Jesus of Nazareth could be a great high priest. In verse 10 and 11, you just see them turning off their minds. And so the teacher begins to warn. He says, now listen, don't turn off your mind, listen. I have much to say to you about this. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you. Boy, those are strong words coming from the teacher. He's saying, you're not growing. You're like a little girl in your faith. You know the story of the little girl. She fell out of bed. Somebody said, come, you fell out of bed. And she said she guessed it's because she went to sleep too close to where she got in. Well, there's some theological significance I don't want to follow through with in that subject, but I do think that lots of people are saying the same prayer today that they said years and years ago, now I lay me down to sleep, and so forth. Prayer may be not so bad in many ways. But what I'm saying is that if that's as far as your prayers have progressed, then think. Think. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Good and evil people? How good are you at distinguishing between people? Who was the last man who fooled you? The last woman who deceived you? Good and evil facts? This just didn't pan out the way he said it would, or the way they said it would, or the way I thought it would. The facts didn't hold up. Good and evil theology. They just couldn't see the self-sacrifice in Jesus of Nazareth. They just couldn't see the self-sacrifice. They were so dug in their dotage. God had put his very lips to Moses' ear, and as a nation, they should have recognized Jesus Christ first of all. Nobody else could have been any closer. They should have been hailing him the loudest, sharing their faith the most effectively. But instead of that, they were the first to crucify him. The same gorgeously dressed high priest led them to the crucifixion of God's great high priest. And now God's concerned lest some of these Jews who had become professing believers, they had professed the Messiah, lest they'd slip back into some of their old sacrifices. They come near the temple, and that incense smells so good. And there's something so secure about those sacrifices and having someone else make my confession of sin for me. And it's so easy to slip back into the old practices, literally in their cases. But in our cases, the application is also clear. It's so easy to slip back into our old rudiments. I just don't think. Even if I do read the Bible, I just sort of get through it. I'm not really interested in making... Well, I am interested, but I don't. Go ahead to think deep, serious thoughts about a personal living God who has understood me and is speaking his thoughts down to me and to whom I can respond. And do respond in prayer, living prayer, about the things that are bugging me today. It's easy just to sort of slide over the top of it. And then the things he describes there as rudiments are sometimes things that we think are pretty important. Repentance from sin, dead works, faith towards God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. We look at that subject, that list of subjects there, and we say, well, those are pretty serious and deep things. Those rudiments? That's what he says. instead of listening to God, we sometimes debate these old issues. That's one of the things I meant to imply at the beginning. A person asks the same question over and over and over again. It means they're not really wanting to learn. And I sometimes think that's why we keep talking about these subjects, because we don't want to go on beyond that. Leaving these, God says there in chapter 6, verse 1, leaving these, let's go on unto perfection. Not leaving them in the sense of denying them or forgetting them. Not that way. We don't leave or deny or forget baptism. This is a very important thing this morning here. And all day today, it's a very important thing. We don't leave them in the sense of forgetting them, but leaving them in the sense of going with them on. Verse 3, and this we will do, he says, if God permit. It's almost as though it may not be possible. Can we ever get beyond our prejudices and biases and get on to the next stage, whatever it is, of our Christian life and growth? In verses 4 through 6, God said we just must get on to this other subject. Because if a person gets so close to the gospel message to hear it and to understand it and to taste of it and actually almost to begin to participate in it and then rejects it, he's been enlightened, he's shared, he's tasted, and he still rejects the gospel, then there's just no hope for him. He knows everything to be known about it, and he has deliberately rejected everything that's in it. If they fall away after they've gone that far, still will not receive Christ, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. So then don't keep going back over and over again. You see, that's the big argument, but maybe he doesn't understand it. Maybe we need to just concentrate on this. Maybe we need to lower the subject to this least common denominator and continue to go over and over and over and over that. He says, the old teacher says, wait a minute. If he has come that close and has still not responded, then it's impossible. There's a point of impossibility there. Get on with the solid food, with those who are asking the right kind of questions and who are growing in their discernment of good and evil. That's the warning of the teacher. Now that's a warning. And every good teacher comes to that point where he's dealing not just with accumulation of knowledge but with the learning of learning skills. Teachers, follow Christ's example in this. There does come the time when you make that warning. But then, and this is the gracious part about our Lord, he comes to the point of encouragement. He comes to the point of real encouragement. I think I've learned the most in my own life about this from Margie. I've seen her as a teacher in the school system, but also with our own children. I've seen her say again and again to me, and husbands, I don't know, maybe you don't need this, but I did, encourage the children, Roy. We need to encourage them. There's time for warning, but there's a time for encouragement. And he goes on with that, beginning in verse 9. He says, I am confident that you yourself are not like this. You're not one of the ones who are hearing and just going back over it over and over again because you don't want to learn and for with whom it's impossible. I'm confident you're not one of those. You are slow, but you're not refusing to be brought back to repentance. And our encouragement is based on three things as he goes on to list it there. The first of those is in verse 10. You have helped God's people and you continue to help God's people. God's people, another word for missionaries. You've helped those who have gone out into the world. They've stopped past your house and they've been encouraged. You may have helped them other ways too when you met them out where they were. But you have helped them. You liked their fellowship, God's people. You just like to be around God's people. You enjoy that. And they like to be around you and they're helped by that. You encourage them. They are encouraged by you. That's an external evidence that you're not one of those who are not interested in growing and of discerning. These things accompany. Do you notice he says, verse 9, these things accompany your salvation. They don't cause your salvation. It's not that you do all these good things for the missionaries. And then God loves you and saves you. It's not that at all.
It's that as a result of the fact that God has already loved you and saved you, you do these things. These things accompany your salvation. I'm very glad that word's in there. And it means that you're going to be rising above your prejudices and your biases and your mind clickings off, and you're going to, because of your love for God's people. That's one of the external evidences that you really do belong to Him and you're interested in whatever He has to teach you. But then the second one is in verse 13, God's promise to save men. And the fact that God took an oath to do that refers to Abraham. He made His promise to Abraham. But God didn't just promise Abraham. God vowed to fulfill that. Now, the promise was good in and of it. When God makes a promise, He's good. But then God swore to keep His promise. And He swore by His own unchanging character. What else could God swear by? We sometimes say the man holds his hand up and puts his hand, he swears by the Bible. Well, that's just God's own word. He swears by this or by something else. Well, in God's case, who else could He swear by? Except Himself and His own character, unchanging character. And so that's precisely what He does. So it's more based on God's promise than it is on our response or our performance. We will repent of our slowness and our bias and our prejudice because God promised. Not because of what we do, but because God promised. Now, the third reason for hope and encouragement that God gives us here is in that anchor verse, in verses 19 and 20. He talks about that anchor for our soul, which lies secure and firm behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Now, that's almost a confusing figure of speech, because anchors go down. I mean, I was in the Navy for 4 years. And that command is a very crucial command. Let her go! And that was the signal. That was the official command. When the anchor was cast loose and it went down. And I was responsible for where that thing went down. So I was very, very much interested in that. Most anchors go down out of sight into the water and they catch the sand or they catch something down there and the ship will swing around them. But unless that anchor begins to drag or slip, which is a no-no, it really holds in there. In this case, it's our hope in Jesus Christ, and the anchor is up instead of down. But it's still out of sight. You can't see it. It's behind the curtain of time in heaven for eternity. It's in the Holy of Holies called heaven. It's there. But when we go into that Holy of Holies, what do we find? Answer, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And He's not holding that anchor up there firmly, the anchor that we have cast at that point where we trusted in Him. He is not only holding that anchor up there, He's pulling us to Him. That's the hope. He's not just static. He's rolling in the line. I don't know why, but I was reminded as I read this and studied it this week, the old story of John Paul Jones. And he was outmaneuvered, he was outgunned, and he was surrounded. And there was no possibility for anything except to be sunk or captured. But a calm hit. And I'm not sure the time, I think it was night that was just coming on. It was a dead calm. I mean, nobody could move. The other British ships couldn't move in on him. And there was some of that Yankee ingenuity. And he put his men out in two little boats. And they took the big anchors that belonged to the ship in those two little boats. And those men rowed all night. They would row out as far as the anchor cable would allow. Then they would drop the anchors. And then the men on the ship would grind up the capstan until the ship was over the anchor. Then they'd put them back in and move them out again. And when the light came, the British realized that they were too far out. When the wind came up, as it did come, they were too far ahead. And they escaped. Well, in this case, the anchor is being reeled in from the other end. We trust in Jesus Christ, receive Him just the way Andrew was talking about receiving Him. And our anchor is in heaven, and He's reeling it up from the other end. And this is the third point. But do you notice how he says, now this explains to you why
Jesus of Nazareth must be that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
And he's caught their minds at that instant where they clicked off, and he's led them on through the actual survey of their own thinking processes to the point where he repeats it right at the end. This is why Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become our great high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron and Levi, that's true. But it's in the order of Melchizedek. I don't know what your point of laziness is. My point of laziness is, I know mine pretty well, although I sometimes think that the ones I think are least lazy are the ones that are most lazy. The discipline in terms of the boob tube, which does become a substitute for time in just listening to whatever God wants to say to me in His Word. Discipline in terms of the memorization of God's Word. One of the best ways of really understanding what is it God's saying is to memorize the thing and then keep thinking about it during the day when you don't have the book in front of you. I have a very good friend. He's a doctor who got the entire Bible on tape. He's a busy man. And then he fitted the cassette player to the car. And he can buy up that time. Well, that's putting aside a prejudice and a bias, and it's buying up time as he listens just to the reading of the Word and how it applies to the decisions that he's having to make in his profession hour by hour. That's the opposite of the word laziness as it is used in this chapter, or of witness, of sharing your faith with someone else. Jim McMahon has offered again and again to everyone in the congregation, why don't you come with me someday when I'm calling out here in Eagle Creek? You don't have to go with Jim. It's just an offer from Jim. It could be just yourself. But is there any possibility of laziness, of wanting to click off my mind at that point where the very idea of sharing my faith with someone else who's headed for hell and who doesn't know what you know about that anchor, and about how Jesus Himself is making that intercession for you in heaven today? I don't know what point it is at which your mind clicks off, but I do know that Jesus has thought through on that. And He said, you know, you have a high priest. You know, God has promised salvation. And He has supported that promise with an oath. Look to Him and His promises. And trust in Him in that. God, thank You for not just giving us the facts, but God, for showing us how it is that You wrestle with minds like ours, and now with our own minds, even anticipating those points where You have many things to say unto us, but we cannot bear them yet, where we are dull and slow to learn. God, we thank You for the graciousness with which You have understood our thinking and pleaded with us anyway. God bless every teacher as he or she would learn the learning teaching methods that You have illustrated and explained. And then, God, on this subject of trusting in You, be with any person here this morning who might be saying within his or her own heart a prayer something like this.
Well, God, I'm not sure that I even know you the way he's talking about it now. But I want to be sure of that. So, God, would you please forgive me for having heard but not really responding? For not being like you? Would you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in whatever it was you were doing for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me to make things right between us. Come into my heart. I hereby receive you to do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for being my Lord, my Savior. God, hear that prayer for any person who's making that prayer for the first time this morning. And then, God, bless us as we would become alert and sensitive to those points at which our own minds turn off. And we'd pray that you would bless each one of us as we would learn to grow beyond where we now are in our knowledge of you and your word, in our ability to share with others, and our desire to do that, and our practice of doing that, in our understanding what it means to speak to you in prayer. God, bless us as we would grow beyond the elements into the more important things of the Christian life and witness. In Jesus' name, amen.